Let's turn in our Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. This evening, we'll be bringing our study in the book of Ecclesiastes to a close, and I certainly have enjoyed our journey through this excellent book that is filled with wisdom and insights into real life. Tonight, as we take our text in verses 9 through 14, I'd like to speak to you about the subject of real wisdom. And we've followed the journey or the quest of the preacher through the book of Ecclesiastes as he has searched for real wisdom. He's tried to discern what it is that wisdom is. And here in these last few verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 12, he's going to share with us his final conclusion, the final results of his search, and in the process, he's going to give us a challenge to consider about real wisdom. And I want to propose to you this evening that all of us should be on a quest for real wisdom. We ought to want to have wisdom. None of us should desire to be foolish, but I want to point out to you that there are many people who are sincere and believe that they have found wisdom or that they are searching for wisdom, and yet they are buying the lies of the enemy and they're living according to foolishness. And so we want to make sure that we have real wisdom that we're living according to. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse number 9, the scripture says, "And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now we notice in this passage that there is a procurement of wisdom which has taken place. The preacher believes that he's come to some conclusions that are worth sharing, and those conclusions pertain to real wisdom. You'll notice in the first couple verses of our text that he talks about the fact that real wisdom, once it is found, is intended to be shared. It's intended to be distributed to others. He speaks about the preacher becoming wise because the preacher was wise. He still taught the people knowledge. I want to point out to you this evening that if you have found God's wisdom, if you have learned that God's wisdom is good, there are an awful lot of people around you in society who have not yet found this truth. And so it's important for us as God's people to share the wisdom that God has given to us. We share that wisdom with others, not so that we can prove ourselves to be better than them or to somehow lord it over them or to tell them what to do, but rather we share that wisdom with them out of a sincere desire for them to experience God's best for their lives. We've been recently in our family devotions reading through the book of 2 Corinthians. One of the features of the book of 2 Corinthians towards the end of the book is that the Apostle Paul was talking about the fact that the more that he challenged that church, the more there were people in that church who refused what he had to say and hated him for saying it. And he spoke about that. And he was trying to help them understand that his motivation for sharing the truth with them, for challenging them according to the truth, wasn't just to make them feel bad. It wasn't just to somehow diminish them or to make himself seem higher. No, he said, "My desire is I sincerely want what is best for your life." But oftentimes the result of that is that the more you love someone, sometimes the more they hate you back. The more they think that you have ill will towards them, that you have a wrong desire towards them. This is never more true than when we must stand on a principle of truth, when we must declare something which is true, which someone else may disagree with. So we understand that wisdom must be declared. It should be distributed to those around us, but not always, or many times, people are not going to be interested in that which we're sharing, and they may take it as a personal attack upon themselves. They may say something like, well, who do you think you are? Or what makes you an authority? Or well, why should I listen to you? Or why would you suggest that I should be interested in your opinion? And any number of things like that. But the scripture is clear that if we have wisdom, we ought to be willing to share it. This is especially true concerning the wisdom about the gospel, that we ought to be willing to share it with others. But you may have noticed that not everyone is excited about hearing the message of the gospel. This passage is clear, however, that those who are wise have an obligation to teach knowledge to the people, to share with them that which they have learned. The proposition that's set forward in verses 9 and 10 is that good wisdom ought to be set forth. The results of our search shared with others. This is what I've learned. This is what God has taught me. This is what I've observed in the Word of God. Incidentally, this is what fellowship is as believers. As we share with others what God is teaching us and how we're growing in the things of the Lord. Now, you'll notice in verses 9 and 10, as he's speaking about this distribution of wisdom, it's clear that the preacher is writing these words down. And it seems that he's speaking about the process of writing the book of Ecclesiastes, which he has just shared with us. We also know that the same human author who wrote the book of Ecclesiastes wrote the book of Proverbs. And of course, the book of Proverbs is filled with words of God's wisdom, which are set in order and can be a tremendous help to our lives. And you notice how the preacher in verse 9, he gave good heed, he sought out, and he set in order many proverbs, and then he sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. Can I challenge you tonight that when we are distributing wisdom, we ought to be cautious, we ought to be careful that the words we are sharing are words of truth. Not merely words of our own opinion or our own experiences, but rather words of truth which God has revealed. Words of truth which we have discovered and which have made a difference in our life. These kinds of words are real wisdom. And these kinds of words can make a difference in people's lives. Can I also propose here this evening that you ought to be the kind of person that seeks out this kind of wisdom from others, that wants to hear, what has God taught you? What can I learn that you have experienced, the things that God has showed you from His Word? What is it that God is teaching you? Because none of us is the sum total of wisdom. And all of us have things that we can learn. And we ought to be open to that. So there's a distribution of real wisdom which is spoken of in this passage. But then you'll notice that he speaks about the design of real wisdom. In verse number 11, he says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies which are given from one shepherd. Now think for just a moment about the function of wisdom as it's being shared. How does wisdom operate when we share wisdom with others? He gives us two word pictures here which help us to understand the place of wisdom which is distributed or which is shared with others. First of all, he compares real wisdom to a goad. And I think most of us understand what this is, but just for sake of illustration and to make sure that we all understand, a goad was a sharpened stick that a farmer would use as he would try to get cattle moving in a certain direction. And the farmer would come behind those cattle, and if you've ever been around cattle, then you know they're not always cooperative with moving in the direction where they ought to move. I remember at times helping my grandpa move cattle. And there was one time in particular where we were trying to get this little heifer into a chute where we could give her a shot because she was sick. And grandpa was trying to get her into that chute, and she didn't want to go in that chute. And he was pretty, I don't know, he might have been 85 or so at that point. And he was trying to convince that heifer to get into the chute, and she was not at all convinced. But grandpa was pretty good at what he did. And finally, he got her in there, and he was able to give her the medicine that she needed. You know, a goad is something that is used to move a cow or cattle along, to get them moving from the place where they are to the place where they ought to be. A goad doesn't cause any harm, but it does create enough discomfort to bring a realization to that animal that staying where they are is not really an option. They need to move forward. Now, God's wisdom acts like a goad oftentimes in our lives, doesn't it? It doesn't cause harm in our life, but boy, God's wisdom can sometimes make us uncomfortable. It can cause us to evaluate our life and to realize the place where I'm at right now is not where I ought to be. I have some deficiencies in my life. I have some failures in my life. I have some things that need to be repaired, some things that need to be changed. There's some action that needs to be taken. There's some changes that need to be made in my life. Have you ever felt the goading of the Word of God? Or we might call it this way, like it is in the New Testament, the pricking of your conscience by the Holy Spirit of God as wisdom is applied. This is the reality of the Christian life, because none of us are where we ought to be fully. We all have a journey that we're on, and God often uses His Word, His wisdom, to motivate us to move forward in our life. By the way, what is God looking for? He's not looking for perfection, because God certainly knows that none of us will be perfect this side of heaven. But what God is looking for is direction. Are we moving towards the image of Christ? And so the Word of God will often goad us, or it will motivate us, in other words, to move forward. We need that in our lives. We need to be challenged. We need to be stirred up. We need at times to be made uncomfortable with the Word of God. If all we ever hear are smooth and pleasant things from the Word of God, is that really going to bring about any change in our life? No, we need to be made uncomfortable sometimes. So the Word of God and real wisdom is like a goad. Parents, this is part of what we do in teaching our children, in helping them to mature in wisdom. Unfortunately, there are times, and as parents, we don't necessarily like this, but there are times when we need to make our children uncomfortable, when we need to confront them with a deficiency that's in their life, with an area that needs to be changed, and we need to apply God's wisdom to them so that they can bring about change. If we fail to do that as parents, then how are our children going to grow? How are they going to change? Now, obviously, the way we do that is important. We don't want to dispirit or discourage them. However, we do need to make them uncomfortable. We do need to make them unhappy with the place where they're at and help them to realize there's progress that needs to be made. This is how real wisdom is applied in a person's life. But second of all, he uses the picture not only of a goad, but he speaks about wisdom as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And we'll get to that thought about the one shepherd in just a moment. But think about nails that are fastened by the masters of assemblies. And right away, in your mind and in my mind, most of us are thinking about nails made out of steel or iron that are driven with a hammer to join a couple of things together, maybe two pieces of wood. But most likely, in this time period, in this era, that is not what is in the mind of the person who is writing. Rather, the nail was most likely a peg. And I don't know if you've ever seen old-fashioned joinery in houses. There's a lot of old houses around here. I remember when there was some work being done in the house where we live, here behind the church building, and one of the main beams was exposed. And as we were looking at that, we realized that the main beam on that floor is, for all intents and purposes, an oak tree that they squared off and somehow lifted into place. And then all the floor joists for that floor above are tied into that oak beam that has notches cut into it and holes for pegs to go through. And those pegs are carefully shaped to take up that space and to join in a very solid manner those two pieces of wood together. And that's exactly the idea that he has in mind here of the nails, is this idea of this joinery that is finely crafted, that is going to hold this joint together. Now, I'll tell you that the joints in the joists, if you want to call them that, they're much bigger than joists, but the joists in that house are far superior to most of the joining methods that are available today and used today in construction. That house has stood for well over 100 years, and it'll probably stand, if the Lord tarries, it'll probably stand another 100 years because it was so well built, because those joints are so tight. Now, think about that with me now as he speaks about how wisdom is like nails that are fastened by the masters of assemblies. We're talking about a master carpenter who is the best at what he does, who is incredibly skilled at making a joint, at putting something together. You say, well, what does this have to do with wisdom? Well, what we find is that God's wisdom has a way of reaching into every part of our life, and it brings all of these areas of life together and gives a cohesiveness to our life. It gives an overall approach which makes sense in our life, where all of the pieces fit together and every nook and cranny of our life fits together. Now, as you think about God's wisdom in that way, I want you to understand how easy it is to develop a life philosophy which is self-defeating, a life philosophy which is inconsistent, which instead of bringing cohesiveness in one's life, instead brings dissonance in someone's life. And when people are participating in this kind of a life philosophy, what happens to them is that their life doesn't seem to fit. They have trouble figuring out how all the pieces come together. But that's not how God's wisdom works. You see, when you properly apply God's wisdom, you'll find, for instance, that God will be able to bring all the truth concerning your family and all the truth concerning your walk with God and all the truth concerning your secular work and career, and all of these things will come together and will fit, and your life will make sense, because that's how God's wisdom works. So he speaks about these nails, I believe, to remind us that God's wisdom is cohesive, that God's wisdom brings all the pieces together and makes them fit. A friend of mine, his name is Pat Briney. He was saved when he was in college, and at that time, he was working on his PhD in microbiology when he became a believer in Jesus Christ. And he was reached through a campus ministry that communicated the gospel to him, but left him lacking in many other areas of doctrine. Later, God brought him to a place where he could receive sound doctrinal teaching. And he said when he began to hear that teaching, he understood things that he had never understood before, and all of a sudden, all of these questions that he had came together, and it all made sense because he got a comprehensive view of God's wisdom, and that would be a comprehensive view of sound doctrine, and that led him in a right direction. Now, if that's true for people with PhDs, that's true for the rest of us normal folks as well. You understand that God's wisdom has a way of joining your life together, of giving purpose and soundness to your life. But it's not just cohesiveness, because the idea of a nail is the idea of something that is sure, something that is solid, something that is not going to come apart. And this is the truth for us tonight, that God's wisdom is very sure. God's wisdom can be an anchor to our soul in troubling times. In times when we are uncertain of what to do or which direction we ought to turn or go, God's wisdom can function as an anchor. There are times when the storms of life will blow, when the winds will be whirling all around us, when we'll seem to be confused, which way should I be going? It's at those moments that we need to find those anchoring truths, when we need to find those principles, the places where we will set our feet and know this is solid ground. This is where I need to be. And then from there, the rest becomes clear. So we find that God's wisdom motivates, but God's wisdom also plants our feet. So it causes us to move, but it helps us to stand. Think about the function of God's wisdom. Now, he reminds us that God's wisdom is given from one shepherd. And I want to propose to you that that shepherd is the good shepherd. He's the shepherd who declares himself in Psalm 23 and in John chapter 10. And as we think about our God and his care and concern for us, our God is so good that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And he's recorded them in his word so that we can find real wisdom for the real issues of life. I propose to you that this is a much better source for wisdom than Google. This is a much better source than going and polling the people and asking the people who are highly educated. God's word is a much better source. God's wisdom makes a difference in our life. Now he goes on in verse 12 and talks about the discoveries of wisdom. And certainly we know that men discover things, and it's exciting to live in a time period when new discoveries are being made and all kinds of scientific knowledge is being added. And I forget what the most recent calculation is of how world knowledge is multiplying. And when we speak of world knowledge, knowledge that is available freely for people to find, and how it's multiplying and becoming available to people, it's a really interesting study. But what we find is that men will never come to an end of writing books. There's no end of books that could be written about all sorts of subjects. By the way, everything that men discover that is true is God's wisdom. God put it all in the natural world for them to find. It is his general revelation of who he is, and it is the revelation of his orderly mind. He's placed that all there for our discovery so that we can worship him, so that we can honor him. And then God's been good to give us special revelation. He's given us his word so that we can understand who he is and what he's like. Those are things that we could never discover on our own unless God revealed them to us. So as men discover things and they write books, and there's all sorts of books that have been written, and he's not suggesting here that you shouldn't read books or that books couldn't be a help to you. I love to read. I have a fairly extensive library. I'm always reading books and trying to learn from other people. But all of the young people who are in school here at the end of May should be able to say amen to the second part of verse 12, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. I mean, how many of you are looking forward to summer and you're saying, I'm so glad when the school year is over and I get my much needed break and I can do whatever I want to do and play and have fun? And I'm telling you right now, I think your parents have other plans for you, but you've got it in your mind. I'm so tired of studying. And it's true, you know, to a certain degree. When you study a lot, it's a weariness to the flesh. Why is he saying this? I think he's driving home the point that you and I have to choose where we will invest our energy and our time in learning. There's no way that any of us will ever read all the books that have ever been written. None of us has enough time or attention to be able to do that. So we're going to have to choose. We're going to have to invest our time. And I want to propose to you tonight that the very best place that you could ever invest your time and your effort in learning is going to be in the pages of God's Word. That's where you're going to find wisdom that is unmixed with error. That's where you're going to find the very best counsel for your life. You ought to spend a lot of time reading and studying and meditating on the Word of God, because that's certainly where you're going to get the most value. Oh, certainly read books by men and learn from the things that they say, but spend the majority of your time in God's book, because that's where you'll get the greatest reward. So we see that wisdom is designed as a goad. It's designed to help us to stand, to join things together in our life. But now he comes to the end of the chapter, and in verses 13 and 14, he makes a final declaration. He's going to share with us the summation of everything that he has learned. So I want you to think for just a moment before we look at these two verses. The preacher, the wise man, at this point, has been on a lifelong search. He has been looking and examining, testing. He's been trying to understand different philosophies. He's tried out different ways of life. He's tried the path of just getting as much pleasure as he can. He's tried all the riches. He's tried to be as intelligent and smart as he possibly could be. He's done it all. And now he comes to the end of his search, and he wants us to understand in one simple statement what he has found. This is the most important lesson that he has discovered. This is the one thing that he wants us to remember. If we forget everything else in the book of Ecclesiastes, he doesn't want us to forget this truth that's in verse 13 and 14. That's why he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. If you could take all of life, all of the different facets of life and the stages of life and philosophies of life, all of the different approaches to living, and boil them down and come up with, what is life all about? Why are we here? You know, we're trying to answer, in a certain sense, in the book of Ecclesiastes, the big questions that men ask. Who am I? Why am I here? Where did I come from? And where am I going? And if we're going to answer those questions, and this is what he wants to do, he's going to sum it up for us right here in verse 13 and 14. Here's his conclusion. Of all the things that he said, this is the most important. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Now just ponder this with me for the next few minutes. Fear God. We are told repeatedly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We are told that fools despise the wisdom of God. We are told that fools despise God himself and have come to the conclusion that there is no God, and therefore they are not accountable to God. Therefore, they need not fear God. Now understand, here's what the wise man says. The most important conclusion that you need to come to in your mind is that God ought to be feared. He ought to be revered. He ought to be worshiped. You cannot have wisdom until you start to fear the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that someone couldn't be intelligent without fearing the Lord. Intelligence and wisdom are two different things. In fact, there are many incredibly intelligent people who have decided that God couldn't possibly be real, and yet they've managed to understand incredible facts concerning physics and math and medicine and all these sorts of things. But wisdom is something different. Wisdom is being able to take the truth of God and apply it to one's life so that we could live a life which is successful in the eyes of the only one whose opinion matters. Many people are living for the approval of those who are looking on. They're living for the audience of the world. But God says we ought to fear Him. We ought to be living with the intention, with the thought, I want to please God. Now, if you and I are careful to honor God and to respect His person in every decision that we make, we'll find that the path of wisdom will be much clearer. For instance, there are times in our lives when we can be perplexed and confused about a certain decision that we need to make. And maybe in that decision, we have two or three options which all seem to be reasonably good options, and we're just not certain exactly what we ought to do. Oftentimes, when we enter the fear of the Lord into that equation, it will help us to narrow the options. Because when we fear God, there will oftentimes be one or more options that we're considering, which will have to be set aside because when we think about them, we realize to do so would dishonor God. To do so would be in opposition to God's character, to the way that God works. So that couldn't possibly be what God wants me to do. So you see how the fear of God can bring you to a place of wisdom. It can help you to be able to apply truth in your life. And one of our biggest problems as human beings that we have as sinners is that we become obsessed with self and with getting our own way, and we forget to fear God. We get so consumed with, how am I going to do the thing that I want to do? How am I going to get my way? How am I going to be happy? How am I going to do the things that I want to do? I've got plans. I've got things that I want to accomplish. I want to go a certain direction. I want to do a certain thing. And so we've got our mindset on that, and we desperately want to do it, and we won't even consider that perhaps God wouldn't want us to do that. Now, that's to our detriment, because when God says something isn't good, there's a reason that God says something isn't good. There's a reason that He doesn't want us to go in that direction. So we need to learn how to fear God. We all ought to be developing the fear of God. I say that because I don't believe we come to a place where, okay, I've got that figured out, the fear of God. Now I no longer have a problem with that. No, the truth is, because the fear of God strikes at deep-held sins in our life, sins like pride and the fear of man and covetousness, and you could go on and on, you'll find that the fear of God is something that we regularly have to deal with in our lives. We regularly have to check in and ask ourselves, do I truly fear God? This is something that I have to consider as a pastor. I have to ask myself, okay, here's a decision that I need to make. Am I making this decision in the fear of God? Or am I making this decision in the fear of man? Am I making this decision mostly to preserve myself? Or am I making this decision to honor the Lord? You see, we constantly come to this place where we need to ask, am I fearing God? I ask you tonight, are you living your life in such a way that it is obvious that you fear God? I'm telling you tonight, if you fear God, it will be obvious to people around you, because you will be living so differently from the rest of the world. It will be very clear that your life is not the same as others around you, because most of the world does not fear God. Most, they ought to fear God. In fact, they ought to be terrified of God, but they're not. They think, this is no problem. I've got this figured out. I can handle this. All right, so his conclusion is, fear God. The second part of his conclusion goes right along with it. Keep His commandments. When you fear God, you will keep His commandments. If you are not keeping his commandments, you don't fear God. It's as simple as that. When a person is refusing to obey God, the problem is not that they don't understand. The problem is not that they're confused. The problem is not simply that they just don't know how to do it. The problem is that they don't fear God. When you fear God, you'll be compelled to keep his commandments. Just like as Jesus said, when you love God, you'll keep his commandments. Incidentally, it seems strange to our minds, but loving God and fearing God go right together. They are a part of the same package. So when we talk about fearing God, we're not talking about hiding in a corner because we're worried that God is going to strike us down. That's not the kind of fear we're talking about. We're talking about a fear which is a reverence, an honor, which is lifting him up because we know who he is. It is admiration and respect mingled with love. So when you love God, you will also keep his commandments. The commandments of God, which he speaks about, do not bring grief into our life. So many people have the wrong perspective of God's commands. They've determined that when God says something, God is saying that in order to make them miserable. God is trying to ruin their life. God is trying to take away their joy. God is trying to keep them from pleasure. That is the silliest thing I've ever heard. Who do you think created pleasure? Who do you think made us in such a way that we can enjoy pleasure? God does not want to take pleasure away from us. Instead, he wants us to fully enjoy that which he has made and to enjoy it without the burdens that come when we seek pleasure without responsibility. You see, God's commandments are good. They're good for our life. They set us on a good path. They keep us in the right way. And God's commands bring clarity and blessing. It is not a grievous burden to live in obedience to God. It is a blessing. This is one of the greatest lies that has been foisted upon the human race, is to cause people to believe that living in obedience to God will make them miserable and sad and take away all the happiness out of their life. That's completely false. The devil who sells that lie has another lie which he tells. And that lie is, if you just do what you want, you'll be happy. You'll get the life that you've always wanted. Everything will be great. He tells you about the pleasures of sin and forgets to tell you that they're only for a season. And that after you experience the pleasure, there's a terrible price to pay that goes along with it. So he says, here's the whole summation. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Do you understand tonight that God created us with a particular design? We are made by God for his glory. His commands are the best way of living that we could ever find. He designed us. He gave us the commands because the commands are good. The commands show us how we are made to operate. It's like if you had a special tool that cost thousands and thousands of dollars that had a very particular function and was intended to be used in a very special way and was made out of all these special alloy metals. And you didn't bother figuring out what it was for. You just noticed that the tool was there in this mechanic shop and you needed a hammer. So you picked it up and you started beating on something. I suggest to you that if the mechanic who purchased that tool, who knew what it was for, saw you doing that, he would lose his mind. I have a hammer in the chest. Why are you using my thousands of dollars tool to beat on something when I have a tool for that purpose? This tool is for something very special. Now, that's what it's like when we take our life, which has been specially designed by God for a specific purpose, and we decide that instead of living for His purpose, we're going to live for our purpose. We're just going to bring frustration and sadness and brokenness into our life. You understand you were designed in a particular way for a particular purpose. And the very best way that you can find for living is to live according to God's way of living. Now, does the world like this? Not a chance. If you breathe a word of believing that God's way of design is actually what is best, and that's the way that you ought to live, people around you will think you have lost your mind. You've gone crazy. You've become a religious fanatic. You're never going to have any fun. What? You're going to miss out on all the happiness. You're going to be living in some kind of a cult. They've got it all figured out. Be careful whose voice you're listening to. Now he reminds us, just to put some weight to this, in verse 14, that God is the judge. Ultimately, what happens in this life is of little consequence in comparison to the next life. One day, all of us are going to stand before God. We're going to be judged by God. He's going to bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Now, I want to temper this by pointing out to you that if you're a believer tonight, that you've already been judged in Jesus Christ. All of your sin has been taken by Jesus, and you have been given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Glory to God. Because if that was not the case, there would not be a one of us that would be able to stand in this day of judgment. But there is also a component of sobriety that comes to us. When we think about the decisions that we are making, and we realize, even as Christians, we say, okay, I know that I'm seen with the righteousness of Christ, but we also understand that there is a judgment for rewards as believers, that we're going to stand before God to receive rewards for the things that we've done. And what a terrible shame it will be if the things that we have done are consumed by the fire of God's judgment and they're just wood, hay, and stubble, because instead of living for God, we were too busy living for ourselves. We were too busy fulfilling our purpose and our plan and doing the things that we wanted to do. And so there's definitely an element of seriousness that enters this discussion when we realize that this isn't just about me trying to figure out the best way to live, but rather there's a responsibility that I have to God. I'm going to stand before God one day and I'm going to give an answer for the things that I have done, and I need to be prepared. I need to, in my mind, I need to understand, is this really what God wants? And this brings real wisdom to our lives. Amen. This sense of responsibility. Have you noticed how much more careful you are when there is someone that you're responsible to? When you have to give a report or an explanation for things that you have done, when you have to say, this is how I've done this and this is why I've done this, you're going to be much more careful about the decisions that you make than if nobody's checking, nobody's asking, and you're just doing whatever you want. Listen, as believers, we ought to understand that God is watching, and we need to be careful about the choices that we're making in our life. So the truth is, the conclusion that the preacher comes to, real wisdom is worth having. Here's the most wonderful thing about this. You don't have to go on a lifelong search. God has already told you where wisdom is. You can find it. Now, you'll spend the rest of your life learning and growing in that wisdom, but you don't have to search all the books that are out there and all the philosophies and all the ways of thinking. You already know where wisdom is. So get after it. And don't just fill your head with the truths of wisdom, because wisdom is only wisdom when it gets to your feet. when it gets to your hands, when it affects the choices that you make, when all of a sudden you start living a different way because your life has been impacted by the wisdom of God. Real wisdom is worth having. Real wisdom is accessible, and real wisdom will change your life.